The moment of truth had now come for Jericho. As Joshua and Israel together prepare to utterly destroy it, along with its memory, from the face of the earth. This is the 22nd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our old covenant reading coming from Joshua and chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 6 through verse 27, the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. Joshua 6, 6 through 27. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priest that blew with the trumpets, and the reward came after the ark, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and then came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day, they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. John writing to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in Revelation and chapter 19, the first 4 verses, Revelation 19, 1 through 4, by the same Spirit that moved the prophet to write in Joshua, so does John write as well. Revelation 19, the first four verses. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word are the warnings, as well as the gospel, given unto us this day. Now the city of Jericho at this time was now in the crosshairs of Israel's army and the wrath of God. God's people were now poised. They were now ready and poised for total conquest. Up until this point, they had been faithful and diligent in executing all that God had commanded them under the leadership of Joshua. This is what paved the way for God's blessings of victory. They had been obedient. They had been careful to obey all that God had told them. That is why now they would reap the blessing of victory. But the conquest of Jericho was not just any kind of conquest. It was not the run-of-the-mill victory over any tribe or any city. It was going to be distinct. It was going to be a total devastation. It was going to be a total annihilation, a comprehensive destruction of the entire city of Jericho. It would be a complete decimation of everything that related to Jericho, to its theological, economic, political, and social structure. Everything that Jericho represented was going to be cast down and destroyed forever. Jericho's influence, that pagan influence, that humanistic anti-Christian influence, was to be wiped from the memory of man. Consider God's pronouncement against Jericho in Joshua 6, 16 and 17. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed. It shall be accursed, a cursed thing, even it, and all that is therein. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Victory was now at the hands of Israel. Jericho would not only fall, but it would be utterly destroyed. Note the declaration, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. Now, two things are mentioned here that are to be accursed. Number one, the city itself and its social construct, its religion and its cultural philosophy, all those things are included in what shall be accursed. The second thing is everything and everyone, the physical things and the people, everything that inhabited, the people and the things, the cattle, all of the livestock, everything that inhabited the city of Jericho, who held faithfully to that cultural pagan ideology, they too were going to be wiped off the face of the earth. God's destruction here is total. Now consider for a moment the word that God uses to emphasize his intentions. The word accursed is the Hebrew word kerem or cherem. If you read it in the English with English accent, is cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M. But in Hebrew it's cherem, which carries the meaning of something that is devoted to something else. It simply means that which is devoted to something. Notice how God speaks of this accursedness. And the city shall be cherem, even it, and all that is therein to the Lord. In other words, the city shall be devoted totally, even it, and all that is therein to the Lord. Now, depending on the context of the passage, this devotion, this cherem, can either mean devoted to holiness or devoted to destruction, ultimate destruction. But it is a complete devotion, not partial, but total. So the word cherem means to be devoted to something. And the way we find out whether it's unto good or evil, whether it's unto holiness or destruction, is by the context of the passage. For example, in Numbers chapter 18, Moses uses the word cherem to explain that everything in the field of livestock and of the firstborn of men are to be consecrated or devoted, or literally hedged in for God's purpose. Notice, 18:14 of Numbers. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Everything cherem, ultimately devoted in Israel, is God's. Everything is God's. That word cherem now is actually in the positive. The idea of being hedged in, the word cherem can mean to be devoted to or being hedged in. The idea of this hedged in is used in Ezekiel 26, where the word cherem is translated as nets in regard to the city of Tyrus being devoted to destruction. Notice Ezekiel 26, 4, 5, and 14. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. The word there, spreading of nets, is the word cherem, the total devotion. It shall be a place for the hedging in, as the hedging in of with nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And I will make thee like the top of a rock, that it shall be a place to spread nets upon, that shall be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So this is a negative connotation. In Ezekiel 44:29, the word is translated as dedicated. So the word cherem is now translated as dedicated, or fully, totally, comprehensively devoted to something. 44:29 of Ezekiel. They shall eat the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be there. So in this case, it's a positive connotation. In Leviticus 27, we have another explanation, but this time with a bit of a twist. In Leviticus 27, verses 18 and following, God gives instruction for those selling or redeeming a field. Notice, but if he, the man, sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctifieth the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thine estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field cherem, devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest. So in this way, it's a positive thing. It was going to be totally, comprehensively, entirely devoted to the Lord. Now these verses tell us that the field is devoted to God for a particular purpose. It is for a particular service to God in its totality. In verse 29 of Leviticus 27, God is careful to make a very important clarification as to what is acceptable. Notice, none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed. So God wants only that which is wholly devoted to him, not which is of men, or not which is humanistic or anti-Christian. The intention here in Leviticus 27:29 is that those things which are devoted to God by hypocrites or by humanists or by those of an anti-Christian bent or those things that are of men, or come forth from the old Adamic nature, those with unethical humanistic motives who are not well pleasing to God, they will be rejected and executed because they are not pleasing to God. According to commentator Lang, it was a sentence of doom. Moses confirms that these accursed offerings are worthy of death. They're worthy of a capital punishment. So whenever these things are devoted to God for destruction, you can rest assured that God is going to annihilate that thing which is devoted to destruction. So the word charem, as it is used in Joshua's case, in Joshua chapter 6, is most certainly pointing to that which is devoted to destruction. It is done in the negative way. God is saying, I will devote this city to myself, and that devotion will mean its destruction. I am devoted. I am absolutely bent on destroying the city, and that's what the city is being used for its ultimate destruction. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft explains the charem negative connotation. He says this, quote, charem is a Hebrew word meaning to utterly destroy. To devote, in other words, to destruction. To place under a total curse, to place a city under ban, was to devote that city to the curse of the Almighty God, under which cursed all the people were to die, and all the property destroyed or confiscated for the Lord. Thus, when Jericho was devoted to destruction, the people and animals were killed, the city was burned, and the wealth of the city was turned over to the service of Jehovah. Nothing in the city could be reserved for anyone's personal use. Individuals could not pronounce such a ban. It was a civil penalty originating with God and implemented through civil authorities. The charem principle rests upon the fact that Jehovah is the warrior of Israel. End quote. Now, since all of Jericho, its societal construct, its ideology and cultural order, was of men, it was pagan. In other words, because of that paganism and its anti-Christian bent and its hatred against God, Jericho was entirely devoted to that which means for it destruction. Because Jericho was entirely devoted to paganism, God entirely devoted it to destruction. And its doom was sealed. Everything that is anti-God, everything that is anti-Christian, is slated for utter destruction. That is the way it was in Joshua's time, in Jericho's time. It is still the way in our time today. This is a universal and timeless fact which is carried out in time and in history, as well as in eternity when time will be no more. Jericho had become an accursed thing, destined for the wrath of God. And this is why God wanted Israel to be wary of that which was of men. Notice what he says in verse 18. And ye, in any wise, in any way, shape, or form, make sure, he says, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So Jericho marks the beginning of Israel's exploits of victory and establishes the charem principle of God's promise to destroy all that offend, devoting them to the horrors of his wrath. Joseph Moorcraft again comments. He says, Jericho's fall proved that all of Canaan had fallen under the judgment of God. All its people and treasures were placed under the ban. That is the charem principle. They were all devoted to the Lord to be cursed by him, for the benefit of the people of God. All the inhabitants were to be put to death, and the city and everything in it were to be consumed by fire. Only the metals were to be saved, to be melted down and used for the sanctuary. End quote. Now, according to biblical scholars, the reason behind the charem law is found in its very nature. As a negative ban for destruction, it devoted only such persons and things to the Lord as those who were in a condition of, as Moorcraft says, irreformable, hostile, and irreconcilably antagonistic to the kingdom of God. Those are the people that are devoted to destruction. The unrepentant, the irreconcilable, the reprobates, those who were without any hope of conversion or acquiescence to the Lord, were all destined for his total kerem, destruction. These were those who were reprobates and whom God had already foreordained to his wrath, as Solomon points out in Proverbs 16:4. In Proverbs 16:4, notice what God says to Solomon. Yahweh hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of calamity, or the day of evil, as your King James puts it. The day of destruction, the day for kerem. So in the destruction of Jericho, God exhibits both the negative and the positive aspects of kerem. Notice, negative upon Jericho in their destruction, negative in its kerem devotion to the city and the inhabitants of that city, and positive in its aspect of Rahab's salvation and Rahab's family's deliverance, as she and her entire household are now kerem, or devoted to God. Notice Joshua 6:17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that there are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. So she is devoted to God positively. Jericho is devoted to God negatively in a curse. And so we see in the destruction of Jericho the two-edged sword of God's wrath and God's mercy. That word of God, that trumpet sound, cuts to the right and cuts to the left. It cuts to death, it cuts to life. It is the two-edged sword. Life unto life and death unto death. Salvation and damnation are in his hand, and both are exhibited here in the city of Jericho for the entire global order to witness, but especially in this case to Canaan. Canaan was going to look and see exactly what God meant when he said, repent or be destroyed. So as the apostle clearly reiterates to the church at Corinth, when we preach the gospel, notice in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, for we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. So Paul's intent here is that whenever the saints declare the word of God, the law and the gospel of the Lord Christ, it's a two-edged sword, going out and cutting to life for the elect, but death to the reprobate. In fact, it is the duty of every child of God to declare the praises of God at the same time that they declare the word of his law. These go together hand in hand. You see, when Jericho was being besieged by Israel, God said, blow the trumpet and shout. Shout as you are to bring destruction on the city, and at the same time, you are praising God for that destruction. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 149:6. Notice, and this is exactly what Joshua's army was doing. They were encamping around Jericho. They were marching around Jericho, ready to praise God, ready to declare their destruction as well as the salvation of a few, a remnant, Rahab and her house. The psalmist says this, 149:6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, the destruction of Jericho stresses the fact that God is the universal monarch over every nation on earth, pagan and Christian alike. And this means that his universal law is binding, universally binding, and to obey it is to establish a societal order of righteousness. Secondly, the victory over Jericho established God as the divine righteous judge, who therefore must vindicate his sovereign rule as well as the people who serve him. Jericho was unwilling to acquiesce. They were unwilling to repent. And as the judge, God then requires execution. Thirdly, the extent of the destruction of Jericho shows that God is comprehensive in the eradication of wickedness, and nothing will confound his plan for universal dominion. He does not tolerate wickedness. Now, by this time, obviously, Canaan, especially here Jericho, had become intolerable as far as their wickedness. for God to have destroyed them as he did Jericho and all of Canaan had to finally fill up the measure of their sin. And obviously, it was this time, knowing that God is long-suffering, obviously, that period of long-suffering had ended. It was time now for God to come, bringing judgment, purging the land from the evils and the wickedness of the Canaanites. You see, there is a time when God does say, enough. In America, we think that God loves America. Now, God might love his people in America. But when America does evil, when America does things which are anti-God, God does finally, one day, he will say, enough. And at that day, there will be much sorrow, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So for Canaan at this time, which is an historical example for us to learn from, they had filled up the measure of their sin, and it was time now for God to purge them of that evil. They had long been allowed to promote immorality and idolatry in the promised land, and sometimes I wonder how long is America going to be allowed, or any nation for that matter, how long are we going to be allowed, how long are the churches going to be allowed to promote idolatry, immorality? How long is God going to turn the other cheek when we turn the other cheek to wickedness? And so for Canaan, it was a time for the extermination of all those reprobate, culturally destructive maggots. Israel was now going to be God's instrument of retribution. They were ordained to pour out God's wrath upon the unrepentant. Likewise are we, the church, militant and triumphant, God's instruments of retribution, as we blow the trumpet of God and wield the two-edged sword, spiritually speaking, using the word of God as the weapons of our warfare. We are the ambassadors of redemption, and we are the ambassadors of wrath. We are the riders on the pale horse of Revelation chapter 6, led by the Lord Jesus Christ, who rides upon the great white horse, conquering and to conquer. Notice what John says in 6:8 of Revelation. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed with him. That's what Jericho was faced with. Israel's army was like this pale horse, and riding upon that pale horse was Israel's army. And coming with them was death and hell. That was what was following Israel at that time. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So when we come against the reprobate, those who refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of the sovereign king of the universe, we are not unto them the savior of life unto life, but rather death unto death. And we come to them as riders on that pale horse. God then commands Israel to keep themselves separate. This was so important. It was critical for the health of the nation to keep themselves separate from all those things that were destined to be cursed and that were a curse in and of themselves. In verse 18 of Joshua 6, and ye in any wise, in other words, in any way, in every way, shape and form, make sure that you keep yourself from the accursed thing. Anything that was associated with Jericho, anything that was associated with Canaanite paganism, which had been declared unclean and karem, was to be avoided entirely. God gives two very important reasons why this was to be. First, he says, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing. And secondly, that you make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. Note, you're making yourself accursed and you're making the nation accursed. Note the systemic nature of a single person's disobedience. Notice the systemic nature, the infectious nature of one man's or one family's disobedience. Let's consider again what the accursed thing is. Well, for Israel, it was anything that was declared by God to be destroyed. It was, historically speaking, for Israel, physical things. Whatever physical thing that was to be destroyed was to be avoided. The application, however, for us in the New Testament age, for the New Testament saint, is more metaphysical than physical. Oh, it could be physical, but it's more spiritual, it's more typical. For the modern Christian, the accursed thing is anything and everything that is in rebellion against God, which has the power to derail the saint from its calling for kingdom advancement. Whatever takes you from serving God that is not a moral thing or a thing blessed of God is to be avoided. Paul tells us that these things are basically philosophies and cultural ideologies, or the embracing or integration of them into one's life that leads to destruction. So any time that we embrace any kind of humanistic ideology or practice or tradition that is against God's word, we are dealing with the accursed thing. So it's more than a physical thing. It's integrating into your life something that is anti-God and anti-Christ. And this is where the distinction comes between the Old Testament physical warfare and the New Testament spiritual warfare. Again, Paul says clearly, our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or philosophies or theologies, and every high thing of humanism that exalts itself against the knowledge of God by claiming they want to be God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So our problem is not with the physical thing as much as it's with the philosophical, the theological, or the spiritual thing. Note the systemic consequences of rebellion by embracing the accursed thing. Number one, whenever the accursed thing is embraced, it causes the individual to be polluted by it. Make no mistake about it. If you enter into that temptation, if you cross the threshold of temptation to enter into that accursed thing's venue, you are going to be polluted by it. Because the accursed thing does one thing. It pollutes the individual. And once that individual is infected, once he or she is infected, she or he infects, in turn, all those in their immediate relationships. The family, the church. Secondly, notice, God warns as to a more egregious offense beyond your individual pollution, or your familial pollution, or your immediate relationship pollution. There's something even more grievous attached to that pollution. Notice Joshua 6:18. And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Not only, in other words, will the individual be corrupted, and all those in his or her surrounding immediate ecclesiastical affiliations, but the corruption will eventually extend into the nation, the culture. In other words, it's bigger than you. That pollution is bigger than you. It's as the floodgates of reprobation come from the individual into the family, into the church, and then into the culture. The entire culture, if you enter into that accursed thing, will eventually be affected, placing it at risk for utter annihilation. Placing it at risk for the Kerem devotion. And we see this today with the culture's infatuation with secular humanism, the promotion of its anti-Christian philosophies, especially within the educational institutions. And as I'm sorry to say, even in the Christian seminaries, Bible college, and the churches. The church today, for the most part, has embraced the accursed thing. As Israel was warned then, so are we being warned today. American Christendom has embraced all kinds of evil devotions. False messianic figures have risen up among us to lead away the simple, even among the Reformed community. Look about us today. Who is trying to become the chief top dog That's sin. By nature, man loves himself, and he loves to manufacture idols, one of those idols being himself. And the Christian is not immune to that. We are not immune to that. We are not immune to following men. In doing so, many today, even in the Reformed and Theonomic and post-millennial camp, many have swallowed up every imaginable evil. And in so doing, they've infected themselves with every kind of accursed thing. And invariably, they have infected all those who would dare give them an audience. So as the blind lead the blind, we see the Cherem ditch not too far in the future. In his incredibly profound work, Idols for Destruction, Herbert Schlossberg observes this, quote, "When Jesus said that false Christ would come to lead people astray in Matthew 24:24, he did not mean there would be lunatics thinking they were he, but rather messianic figures and movements demanding ultimate allegiance would deceive people into following idols. The practice of following idols has serious consequences," end quote. Schlossberg identifies some of the areas where the church has succumbed, embracing and even promoting the accursed thing. Notice, Schlossberg lists some of these areas of idolatry. He says that the nation has embraced the accursed thing by making idols of history, humanity, mammon, economics, nature, science, technology, politics, government, law, and religion. All of these things, whenever they are not structured by the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, dedicated and used for the glory of God and the establishment and advancement of His kingdom, those things amount to being cursed. And once these things are embraced, we know that ultimate destruction is in the future. Whenever a society falls into this snare, it is destined for extinction. This conclusion is not given in an abstract. Rather, it is historically valid, both within the pages of Scripture, as we see here in Joshua chapter 6, and in our own not too distant past. According to Peter Drucker in his work, The End of the Economic Man, the only possible way for a revolution to be successful is if the values of the people are radically changed. Notice, everything is based on ethics. Everything is based on values. Once the values of the people are changed, let me put it this way, once they are perverted or driven from the standard of Scripture, the understanding of their very own nature and where they stand in relationship to God, society, and the universe itself is altered. It is at this time when the ideology of the revolution, according to Drucker, takes hold. Because everything hinges on values. A sense of right and wrong, a sense of good and evil. What is right? What is wrong? What is truth? What is error? Is there truth? Is there no truth? Is there absolutes or no absolutes? Drucker believes that revolutions do not necessarily take long periods of time. They can happen within a single generation. And we are witnesses of this. Historian Crane Britton believed that when Enlightenment thinking began infiltrating European thought, it profoundly altered the course of history. He saw the rapid change of a culture as a result of a change of morals rather than a change of technology. Technology does not bring about a revolution. A change in morals does. He noted that at the beginning of the Enlightenment, the major proponents and influences were the Christian bishops. But by the end of the era of the radical Enlightenment, thinkers, those Enlightenment thinkers, took charge, which were God-hating, anti-Christian leaders, hell-bent upon eradicating Christianity from the minds of men. It started out with the bishops. It started out for the glory of God. But it began to unravel once the Enlightenment thinkers began to take hold. One Frenchman put it this way. He said, "One day, the French people, almost to a man, were thinking like anti-papist Bishop Jacques Bossuet. The day after, they were thinking like Voltaire." End quote. They began on the right foot, but something happened in between. They ended up thinking like Voltaire, the reprobate that he was. It was a revolution which seemed to spring up almost overnight because the values were changed. Schlossberg further observes, when a people turn to idolatries and the outcome of those faiths become incarnated in society's institutions, notice how he phrases it, the incarnation of those ideologies in society's institutions, notice that phrase, they become incarnate. These wicked things that were once concepts, now they become incarnate in social institutions. Notice he says, once this happens, the rot sets in. What happens in the future depends upon the moral state of the people who decide to follow one course of action rather than another. And then he encourages Christians to, as he puts it, return the favor Marx did to Hegel and turn him upside down so that the moral, intellectual, and spiritual elements of humanity are recognized as the substructure, the undergirding, and the material events, the superstructure. In other words, build your foundation upon Christ. Build your foundation upon the truth of God's word, not upon humanistic ideologies. And so it all comes down once again to biblical morality and biblical ethics. It is that which must undergird the societal structure if it is to be liberated from the bondage of humanism and the looming wrath of God. And this is why Israel was called to destroy Jericho. They were going to destroy Jericho so as to build a new city whose builder and maker is God. But first they had to confront Jericho. They had to destroy that ideology, that philosophy. They were to build upon a foundation which was a sure rock of biblical truth, virtue, and integrity, whose king was none other than the messianic Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to build a culture that lasts and is blessed and does not bear the wrath of God. And in order to secure such a righteous reconstruction, they had to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down all of Jericho and Canaan's offensives so that they could build and plant in the new formed republic. But before any rebuilding, the entire system had to be destroyed. It had to be dismantled. And this is why God commanded such a comprehensive destruction. Notice verse 21. And they shall utterly destroy all that was in the city. They were going to destroy everything. Utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. A bloodbath of human individuals and their livestock. Note the comprehensive nature of this decimation of Jericho and its inhabitants. Note men, women, children, all the ways that they would eat, the means of the food of production, because the cattle was needed to plow the fields. They were wiped out. Not only is this an intensely violent act to the sensitive spirit, this may seem like a very hateful and wicked thing for God to have done. What about the children? The little babies? Why? Why would God, the holy, just, and righteous God, what is He telling us? Why would a righteous God? Why would a holy God command such a thing? Is He not the God of love? It says very clearly, God is love. Is this the same God that sent Jesus into the world where He says that He came not to condemn the world but to save it? And those of His elect that were in bondage by the world, that He would take them out of the world? So why would God command such a horrible thing? Perhaps He's a different God. Is He a different God from the God of the old and the God of the new? Well, of course not. God is God. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. This is the same God that places His Son on the cross for the reclamation of sinners. So why? First, consider the practical reasons. And there are practical reasons. Obviously, the men of Jericho had to be destroyed. These men of war had to be destroyed since they made up the majority of the armed forces that were against Joshua. The women also had to be destroyed. Sadly, they had to be destroyed as well since they would seek vengeance upon the Hebrew people. But more importantly, they were not to be taken as wives for any of the single Israelite men. That would pollute the people of God. The women also were the educators of the children. They perpetuated the pagan ideology and the pagan philosophy and the pagan theology and the pagan social structure of Jericho. They were inculcating the little children with that pagan philosophy. It would live on after the women and the men were killed in the child. The livestock had to be killed as well, since it represented the means of Jericho's livelihood. Without the means of food production, the slaughter of the livestock, for the plowing of the fields, Jericho would be weakened to the point of extinction. But it's where the slaughter of the little children gives us a moment of pause and a moment of being uncomfortable, very uncomfortable with this. Because we are uncomfortable with the holiness of God. And I tell you this, it gave no pleasure to God. God took no pleasure in the death of those little ones, but he saw them for what they were. God is clear, very clear, both old and young alike. Why? Because God is emphasizing that whenever a people come under his Kerem principle, it is usually generational. Unless that generation rises up and rebuilds as it did later on. Under the reign of Ahab, building again, once again, the foundation of Jericho. See, God is thinking beyond the little children of the day. He's thinking what will happen if they continue generationally to perpetuate their pagan ideology. Jericho's total annihilation was absolutely necessary since they were to be eternally disinherited, and you cannot disinherit a people without taking their children away. This is the only way for the covenant promise of God spoken by the mouth of the psalmist that it could be fulfilled. In Psalm 37:10, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." In other words, total destruction. The psalmist also says this in verse 17 of that same psalm, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteousness." The arms refer to the power of the wicked, which is found in their succeeding generations. That's where the strength of people lies, in the generations following. In order to cut off Jericho entirely, along with any remnant of their anti-Christian philosophy, everyone, down to the child, had to be exterminated. And that warning, think about the horror that went abroad throughout Canaan, a warning to all of the other nations of Canaan that when the Lord declares war, he means it. It could have been used for an incentive for the other nations to say, God is a great and glorious God, and he means business. We shall bow at his feet, and we shall give him obeisance. But no, we're going to find later on that the kings confederate against the Lord and against Joshua. Only the Gibeonites understood that God means business. The slaughter was a warning to all the nations of Canaan that when God declares war on a people that have defiled him, blasphemed him, and sown anti-Christian principles and ideologies, when he declares war, he means it. Practically speaking, this is why Nineveh perhaps was so quick to repent, since they knew that when God declares judgment, he comes with a great slaughter. So the king of Nineveh himself puts himself in sackcloth and ashes, and the people repent and spare themselves from the annihilation that was due to them. But what about the argument that God is love? Can a loving God do such a thing? Is it within his character? Is it within his nature? Well, firstly, God is love, and therefore he must love himself first and foremost. He must love his character of holiness, his character whereby he will not tolerate any wickedness, where his judgment is pure and sound. So if God is love, then he must love himself purely, firstly, foremost. Secondly, God is just, and therefore his judgment is holy, right, and good, and therefore should never be questioned. And so whatsoever God does, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or don't, even when he decrees damnation on the little children of the wicked, we need to understand that he has done what is good and right. God's love absolutely mandates that he loves righteousness first and foremost, and that he hates wickedness. That which is contrary to righteousness obliges him by his holy character to destroy it. The psalmist declares the fact that the God of love must first love righteousness. Notice Psalm 11:7. For the righteous Yahweh loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now, to read backwards into this means that God, Yahweh, who is righteous, he loves righteousness, and therefore he hates wickedness. And a hatred for wickedness means the total destruction of that wickedness, whether they be old or young. Thirdly, God's purpose in creation is to establish his kingdom through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, the elect. You see, God is not in the business of toleration. Toleration in and of itself is evil because it always yokes good with it, thereby blurring the distinction between good and evil. Moorcraft observes, he says, because Jehovah is a God who separates his people from the pagan world by his covenant law and promise, separation is not only a basic element of salvation, it is also a basic principle of biblical law with respect to religion, morality, and society, end quote. R.J. Rushdoony picks up on this point, and he says this: every attempt to destroy the biblical principle concerning the separation between God's people and the wicked is an effort to reduce society to its lowest common denominator. Toleration is the excuse under which this leveling is undertaken, but the concept of toleration conceals a radical intolerance. In the name of toleration, the believer is asked to associate on a common level of total acceptance with the atheist, the pervert, the criminal, and the adherents of other religions as though no difference existed. The believer has a duty of lawful behavior toward all, an obligation to manifest grace and charity where it is due, but not to deny the validity of the differences which separates believer and unbeliever. In the name of toleration, the believer is asked to tolerate all things because the unbeliever will tolerate nothing. This means life on the unbeliever's terms. It means that biblical order is denied existence because all things must be leveled downward. The basic premise of the modern doctrine of toleration is that all religious and moral positions are equally true and equally false. In brief, this toleration rests on a radical relativism and humanism, end quote. God was not going to tolerate anything from Jericho that was not according to his righteousness. God never promises to compromise with those who hate him and seek ill upon his people, those who seek to overthrow his church and set themselves up as God. That position will never be tolerated, for if it ever was tolerated by God, God would cease to be God, and that can never be. David again confirms this in Psalm 37. And in the 28th verse, he writes, "For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Next, we shall consider the spoils of Jericho and the fulfillment of God's promise to Rahab. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.